Amen. As our preschoolers through second graders are dismissed, you follow these ladies in the back. I say follow them, you'll beat them there, won't you? The rest of us, I would like to ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. This morning I want to begin a new series as we kind of walk through these later chapters in the book of Genesis, a series that we'll call the Gospel According to Joseph. As we take a look at the storyline of this character Joseph here in chapters 37 through near the end of the book of Genesis. And hopefully we'll see throughout this series how Joseph's story and the events of really not so much what Joseph is doing, but what God is doing through this family, we'll see how it helps us understand the gospel even better. It points us to the gospel of Jesus. And so we'll be looking at Genesis 37 verses 1 through 11 this morning as we consider God in the midst of dysfunction. Now, here's what I want to do since we're kind of jumping right here into the middle of Genesis. Let me catch you up to speed on what's going on here in Genesis. And I'll take you back so far as the flood of Noah. After the flood and God kind of repopulates the earth through Noah's family, we have 9 generations later that we get to a man called Abraham. Abraham's probably a name you're very familiar with in Genesis. We get to Abraham, and this is an important period in the history of humanity because God makes a covenant with Abraham. And it's a covenant that says he would give Abraham innumerable offspring who would inherit the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel in that area right there, the land of Canaan, and that through Abraham's offspring, God said, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, ultimately, that's going to be fulfilled in Christ, looking way down the road from Abraham. But so we're at Abraham here, and we're told in Scripture that Abraham had a son, the son of promise, named Isaac. And then Isaac had a couple of sons, but one of those sons was Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. He's the second from the youngest. He's the 11th out of the 12 sons. But that kind of takes us to where we are this morning. And we'll see very quickly. I won't even have to really point it out very, very hard. But you're going to see quickly that Joseph's family is dysfunctional. And through that, I hope to show us how there's actually hope through that dysfunction this morning. So look with me in Genesis chapter 37, and I want to read verses 1 through 11. Here's what God's word says. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Of course, that's chapter 36. We didn't read that. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Let's pray. Father, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we see dysfunction. We see a family that is sinful. Father, maybe we see ourselves a little bit in these characters. And Father, what I ask most of all this morning is that by the end of our time together, that we would see hope through dysfunction, that we would see you working in the midst of that dysfunction. Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide us now as we think through your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you noticed in the book of Genesis and maybe throughout the rest of Scripture and maybe through life in general, brothers don't always seem to get along? Have you noticed that? If you grew up with brothers, I grew up with three brothers, and it was certainly true in my house at times. Brothers don't seem to get along anywhere in Genesis. You think about the very first set of brothers, Cain and Abel, and how'd that turn out? One killed the other. We think about Isaac and Ishmael. One's the brother of promise, and the other one's the brother from the slave girl, and they don't get along well, and one has to be sent away. We think about Jacob and Esau, and they didn't get along well because Jacob was a deceiver, and he stole the birthright blessing from his brother. And now, of course, we come to Joseph and his brothers, and same story, just the next verse. They don't get along either. Now, none of these families, from Cain and Abel all the way to Joseph and his brothers, none of these families are a picture to us of what a true righteous family looks like. What pure holiness looks like. You just don't see it. You don't see it in these families. And apart from God's grace, no good is going to come of this story. Apart from the hand of God and Him working His grace into all of these families, we're not going to see anything positive come from it. You see, serious dysfunction is here. And in this group of brothers, we see that God is going to make a nation out of them. And it's not only a nation, but a nation through which He is going to work continuously to do something incredible eventually in bringing about the Christ. You see, the question is, how is God going to keep this family alive long enough? How is He going to keep them from killing each other long enough to accomplish His purposes in them in order to bring the Messiah, to bring Jesus eventually? He's going to have to do something in their midst. He's going to have to inject Himself into the storyline. Well, we know God is always at work, even in the midst of our dysfunction, just as we'll see in their dysfunction as well. And so through sin and the dysfunction of people, God is accomplishing something majestic, accomplishing something great, taking what is broken, taking what is fractured, and making something glorious out of it. That's what God does. That's what He is good at doing. It kind of reminds me of something I heard about here a few months ago. It's a type of Japanese art that I think illustrates this for us. It's called kintsugi. There's not going to be a quiz. You don't have to remember that name or anything, but it's called kintsugi. And kintsugi is a way of repairing broken pottery. Legend tells us that there was a 15th century Japanese shogun who had a favorite, apparently a tea set, a tea cup, tea kettle, and at one point he cracked the tea bowl that was a part of that set, and so he sent it back to China for repairs, which that's where it came from. When it came back, it had like metal staples, just really an ugly repair work done to it, and he wasn't happy with it. And so he commissioned some of his own people to figure out a way to repair it in a better way, than had been done in China. And so out of that was birthed what was considered an aesthetically pleasing way of repairing pottery called kintsugi. Now, what it does is it uses liquid gold or some other liquid precious metal to repair the cracks, to repair the broken pieces in pottery. You can see an example of it. We'll put a picture of that. That's kind of what it looks like. You use something precious like liquid gold to repair it. And so the mended piece of pottery, it's not garbage any longer. It's not even considered ugly any longer. It's pottery repaired with gold, and it now has a unique beauty to it. You see, what was once broken becomes beautiful when a golden touch is applied to it. In church, through the gospel, God can do the same thing with dysfunctional, fractured, broken lives of people. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope for myself. It gives me a lot of hope. Let's take a look at that dysfunction here in the family of Joseph this morning and see, hopefully we'll see God working in the midst of it. So notice with me firstly, Joseph. And we'll see the isolation that he causes himself, the isolation of dreamers. We're told Joseph is a young man when we encounter him here in our passage. He's 17 years old. And he's been out in the fields working with his brothers. But again, he's one of the younger brothers. And so he's sent out into the fields with the brothers from the servant women, Bilhah and Zilpah. He's sent out to work with them. And what we learn about Joseph very quickly is he's not afraid to run home and tattle. He's not afraid to take a bad report home to his father. Verse 2 tells us that he brought his father a bad report about his brothers. Now, I don't know, and the text doesn't tell us if the report was true or if he made it up. It seems like there's probably some truth to it if you know Joseph's brothers at all. But either way, it was a bad report. And Joseph kind of, he's a bit naive in the way he goes about things. He's a bit naive in the way he reacts to these situations. And so through it, he isolates himself further and further from his brothers, from the rest of his family. But it doesn't even end there. He isolates himself even more through the way that he reports the dreams that God gives him. In the first dream, he sees himself and his brothers binding sheaves, and he decides to go tell his brothers, "Hey, guess what? I had this cool little dream, and my sheaf stood up, and yours bowed down before it. Isn't that cool? What do you think?" Well, how do you think they're going to respond to that? They're like, no, I don't think so. You're this little 17-year-old boy. We're men. We're stronger. We're older. They're not having it. They're not real happy with this dream. And the text says they hate him even more. They hate him even more. But then he doesn't learn. Again, he's naive. He has a second dream where the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down before him. And he says, "You know what I think would be a good idea? I think I'll go tell my brothers the second dream too. Like they're going to be happier with this one." Well, his father hears about this particular dream and he rebukes him. He's like, no, Joseph, this isn't the way to go about things. And the text says his brothers hate him even more and they're jealous of him. Why? Because they know what he's saying. They know what these dreams are pointed to. And dreams were taken pretty seriously back in that day. So they think there might be something more to this, but they hate him because of it. And so by reporting the dreams to his family, he's isolating himself more and more. Now, this family is already dysfunctional, but Joseph's piling on. He's adding more problems into the mix. And he almost seems to be oblivious to it. There's almost a pride to it. Like, God is speaking to me in these dreams. God seems to be indicating something about my future. And rather than having the good sense of maybe dwelling on these things and thinking about them and maybe praising God for what he's going to do, I think I'll go rub my brother's noses in it. A little bit of pride coming out in Joseph. He doesn't see how he's alienating himself from others in his family. Now, As I said, all that he has said, from tattling on his brothers to reporting the dreams, all probably true, but he lacks wisdom and discernment in how to deal with it. The dreams, the self-righteousness of being better than his brothers and going and tattling on them, it's going to his head. He's causing problems in the family. But let me say this, Joseph is the least of the worries in this family. Look with me secondly at Jacob. Let's look at the father. You'll also see him called Israel here in this passage, if that confuses you. He's Jacob and Israel, two names, same person. But we see Jacob here, and we also see through that the foolishness of favoritism. The foolishness of favoritism. I suspect that most parents try to be fair to their children. They try to love all of them equally. They try to treat their children the same. But oh no, not in dysfunctional families. And Jacob was head of a dysfunctional family. First of all, he had four wives and he didn't like all of them. That's going to be a problem. He had four wives. He had Rachel and Leah, who were sisters, and each of their servant women became his wives as well. And of course, he had a favorite wife. His favorite wife was Rachel, and her firstborn son, Joseph, became his favorite son. You see favoritism everywhere in the life of Jacob. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 33, we would see this playing out way before Joseph came on, or became the favorite son. When Jacob is about to meet his brother Esau, he's a bit fearful of him. First of all, he stole the birthright from Esau. And now he's about to encounter Esau out in open land, and Esau has 400 men with him. So what does Jacob do? Well, he mans up. He sends the women and children to the front. No, that's wrong. What he does is he takes the servant women and their children, Zilpah and Bilhah, and he sends them to the front. They're disposable, I guess. And then he takes Leah and her children and puts them next. And then he takes his favorites. He takes Rachel, and he takes Joseph, and he puts them at the very, very back. You think they didn't notice? Why are we in the front? You think they didn't notice? They notice. They know the favoritism. They know that Jacob plays favorites. He played favorites with Rachel, and he finally played favorites with her child, the one that he says was the child of his old age, the firstborn of his favorite wife. And so in verse 3 tells us that Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. He had a favorite. He even gave Joseph a special robe. This one that we've come to know as the robe of many colors. It may or may not have been a robe of many colors. Difficult word to translate, but probably just a long-sleeved robe. One that whether it was many colored or no matter what it actually looked like, it was a robe that was given to Joseph that signified this is someone who is special. It signified someone with special authority. Someone who was better than the rest. No matter what it looked like, it signified something that set him apart from his brothers. And the robe became a huge problem. Joseph knew he was Jacob's favorite, and guess what? His brothers knew it too. They knew that Joseph was the favorite, and verse 4 says they hated him for it. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Have you ever hated someone that much? You can't look at him, you can't talk to him, you can't speak peacefully. I mean, even your own brother. Well, Jacob's favoritism was foolish, and we see warning after warning in the New Testament telling us how destructive that becomes in the church. Instead of promoting unity and love, favoritism promotes divisiveness. But church, that's not where the problems and the dysfunction end in this family. Let's look at the brothers for just a moment. Let's look at Joseph's brothers and the poison of hatred. You know, after the whole robe incident, they already hate him. They already know he's the spoiled little brat of the family. He's already the dad's favorite, and nobody likes Joseph. But they hated Joseph so much they couldn't even speak to him in a peaceable way. After the first dream, it says they hated him even more. I mean, I don't even know if that's even possible. They keep mounting upon this hatred. After the second dream, it says the brothers were jealous of him. Let's not be mistaken, though. It's not as if these brothers were kind and gentle sweethearts of guys until Joseph came along. These guys had problems. They had a problem with jealousy and anger and hatred way before the incident with Joseph. You see, they have a real problem that stems back years. Back in chapter 34, we're told that Simeon and Levi killed and plundered a whole city out of revenge. In chapter 35, verse 22, we're told that Reuben, who is the oldest of the sons, he had an inappropriate relationship with Bilhah, his stepmom, his dad's concubine. It sure, it was a relationship out of lust, but it was also a relationship that sought to establish his authority as the firstborn, as the one who is in control. He's the firstborn, and yet he's not going to receive the blessing of the firstborn. Joseph eventually will. And so we see what hatred does in the heart of a person as we watch these brothers. We'll see it even more in the coming weeks as we go further into this story. But even now, their unchecked anger and their unchecked hatred, it multiplies. This is why when we come to the New Testament and we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now, why does Jesus say that? Because he knows that anger is a poison. He knows that it's a poison that just continues to make its way throughout the system, make its way throughout the heart and the mind of a person. And so that it just escalates and it gets worse and worse. Hey, listen, we may never physically murder another person, but we'll do it in our hearts. We'll do it in our hearts much easier. Desiring evil or some damage to come to brothers and sisters in Christ, we may never physically touch them, but we can murder them in our hearts. We've seen here the naivety and the pride of Joseph and how that added to the dysfunction of the family. We see the favoritism and just general bad parenting of Jacob and how that piles on the dysfunction of the family. And then we see the anger and the jealousy escalating to hatred in the brothers. What really is the point of all of this? What is it really pointing us to? Is there any hope for such dysfunction? Well, I submit to us this morning that there is. I want us to see, finally, God. I want us to see God in the storyline here, the source of hope. It's interesting that the whole storyline of Scripture reveals exactly what we see here in a microcosm. We see God bringing hope into brokenness. We see God repairing what is fractured. We see God bringing purpose and functionality into dysfunction. What do we add to the mix? We add the brokenness and the chaos and the dysfunction. And what does God bring? He brings hope out of those things. Praise the Lord. He brings hope out of those things. This should give us hope today. You know, there's a great example that I was thinking about this week in the life of a man named William Cooper. William Cooper dealt with depression his entire life. As a matter of fact, he had at least 4 serious mental breakdowns. And on one of those breakdowns, he tried to commit suicide 3 different ways, 3 different times, and was eventually committed to an asylum for a while. I mean, the guy's life is a wreck. The guy's life is dysfunctional. But by God's grace, William Cooper was introduced to another gentleman that you'll probably be more familiar with. His name was John Newton. And William Cooper and John Newton became really close friends. And as a matter of fact, they were lifelong friends. Newton was a huge source of encouragement and help to Cooper throughout his life. And later, they collaborated on what were called the Olney Hymns, this great hymn book from centuries past. Newton wrote about 200 of those hymns. Cooper wrote 68 of the hymns in that hymn book. As a matter of fact, if you were to flip through the hymnal in front of you, you would find two of those hymns from William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious way, and there is a fountain. Maybe one you're more familiar with than the other. The point is this: by all accounts, William Cooper's life was dysfunctional. It was dysfunctional throughout much of his life, but God used him to bless the church of his day, and as I said a moment ago, to bless the church of our day as well through his hymn writing. You see, the same is true here in Joseph's family. God sent two dreams to Joseph, and he knows what's going on here. Joseph is a bit prideful or a bit naive, whichever one, and he shared them with his family, and God knows that he's going to do this. It makes you immediately ask the question, well, why, Lord? Why even give him the dreams when you know he's foolish enough to run and tell his brothers and cause chaos in the family? Don't you even care about this family? He knows Joseph can't control his mouth. He knows his brother's anger problem. He knows how this is going to turn out. And see, church, the point really is God knows what is going to happen. He knows how this story is going to turn out. He knows about the bitterness and the jealousy and the anger and the hatred. And he knows what's about to come in the second half of chapter 37. So what's he doing in all of this? He isn't surprised by any of the responses, but he works in the midst of it. He works in spite of the problem. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God still uses dysfunctional people, because I'm one of them. I'm thankful that he still uses dysfunctional churches, because we're one of them, just like all the others around us. I'm thankful that God still works in the midst of dysfunction. But let's not hang that up as a badge of honor. He doesn't intend to leave us in our dysfunction. You see, he desires for us to run to the hope for all dysfunction, to run to the hope that he has provided in Christ. That's where healing and reconciliation and hope ultimately come from. You see, pride and favoritism and hatred or whatever our particular issue is, whatever it is for us, whatever our hang-up is, the one that gets us into so much trouble, they all come from the same source, and they all end up with similar consequences. Just sin multiplying in our lives. And listen, God can certainly take sinful people and mold them for his purposes. He can take us in our dysfunction, and he can bring us through it for his divine purposes and for his glory. It may be, I thought about this in my own life, maybe what we really need to do is just admit this morning that we're a little bit, or maybe a lot of bit, like Joseph, or Jacob, or his brothers this morning. Maybe we just need to like put our cards on the table and just say, yeah, that's me. If I'd been in that situation, I would have responded in one of those ways. I would have been a sinner just like them. Maybe we need to admit this morning that apart from Christ in us, we're hopeless too. That we're just as sinful. Unless God intervenes in Joseph's family here, church, they're just going to be another tragedy in the pages of Scripture. Just another tragedy where things fall apart and nothing good comes of it. Church, let's be real this morning. The same is true for us. Unless Christ intervenes in our lives, unless Christ holds on to us, unless he enables us to cling to him, we too will be consumed by our sin. We'll be consumed by our favoritism or our anger and hatred and bitterness and jealousy or whatever that hang up is for us. We'll be consumed by it as well. You see, our Heavenly Father sent Jesus into a world filled with dysfunctional people. Amen. A world filled with dysfunctional people, just like me and just like you. And Jesus entered into that dysfunctional world, and he experienced the hatred, and he experienced the rejection, and he experienced all the wounds that come with living around and amongst dysfunctional people. And yet Jesus took upon himself the penalty for that dysfunction. He took upon himself the penalty for that sin, the sin that we deserved. And so church, we don't look at ourselves and hope we ultimately or one day will have the ability to do better or to love better than Joseph and his brothers. That's not the point. Our point isn't to try to outdo Joseph and his family. No, no, no. We take a good look at ourselves this morning and we place our hope in Christ. When we see our sin and dysfunction, hopefully we see the grace of Christ as greater than our dysfunction. Because listen, we're in need of the same grace that Joseph's family will ultimately receive as this story goes on. We're in need of that same grace here this morning. Maybe we're ready to admit that we need to become a piece of kintsugi. We need to become a piece of brokenness that God ultimately restores in a unique and beautiful way for his glory. In a way that nobody could have seen at the beginning. Nobody could have known this is how that brokenness would turn out. And yet God mends us in a way that only he can through his Spirit. And out of the brokenness comes beauty. You see, superglue won't do in our lives. Whatever we're trying to do to superglue our lives back together, it's not going to work. It won't work. It won't fix what ultimately ails us. We need the gracious touch of Jesus in our life. We need the beautifying kintsugi touch of Jesus in our life. Listen, if the characters from our passage reveal anything to us this morning, it's that God can work even in what seems fractured and dysfunctional. And we'll see that he is able to restore and unite and to reconcile brokenness. Hang with me over the next several weeks. We'll see this played out. We'll see the glory of God come through in a powerful way as we look at this story. The power of the gospel is the reason that we see this kind of restoration take place. The power of the gospel can restore individuals. Maybe you need that today. It can restore individuals. It can restore families. It can restore even churches. And I hope you'll pray with me this morning that we'll see God at work in the midst of our dysfunction. And God can take what is sinful, and that he will take what is broken and what is dysfunctional so many times and do something beautiful out of it that only he ultimately gets the glory for. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a story like this that is just so real, so relevant to our lives. We live in a world just like that. Many of us live in families just like that. Some of us resonate with the characters in this story all too well. Father, I thank you that you're right there in the midst of that story. They may not acknowledge you at this point, but Father, we see your handiwork at play all over. And we thank you for that. And I pray that as we look at our own lives this morning, that we would see your hand at work as well. Even in our trials, even in our dysfunction, even in our brokenness, whatever that looks like in our particular story, may we see your hand at work, bringing beauty out of dysfunction. And Father, we know that the most glorious way you've ever done that is by sending your Son, Jesus, to the cross to suffer the full wrath of our sin so that we could be made beautified, so that we could be made reconciled with you. And I pray this morning that if anyone needs to receive that reconciliation, that they would do it today. That they would come forward, even here in just a few moments as we sing, and that they would surrender their lives to you so that you can mend them back together in a way that only you can do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.